Welcome to the Two Journeys podcast. We're so thankful that you've taken the time to join us today and want you to know that this is just one of the many resources available to you for free from Two Journeys Ministry. If you're interested in learning more, just head over to twojourneys.org. Now on to today's episode. This is episode 9 in our 2 Corinthians Bible Study podcast. This episode is entitled, Imitating Christ as a Generous Giver, where we'll discuss 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 24. I'm Wes Treadway, and I'm here with Pastor Andy Davis. Andy, what are we going to see in these verses that we're looking at today?
Well, I think 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are two of the great chapters in the New Testament on Christian giving. In these two chapters, we're going to see some timeless principles of Christian giving that will help all of us who are so lavishly blessed here in America with financial resources to be faithful with the money that the Lord has given to us and to be generous. And this will give us the theology behind that Christian generosity. So I look forward to walking through these verses with you.
Well, we're going to be discussing the whole chapter. So as we begin, let me go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 24. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Andy, this chapter and the next are both about a collection Paul is taking among the Gentile churches. What does Paul say about the way the Macedonian churches contributed to this collection, and what is his motivation for sharing this with the Corinthians in these first 5 verses of the chapter?
Right. Let's give a little bit of background here. I think fuller information comes in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, where he talks about an offering for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He also refers to it, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 16 as well, and gives some basic precepts of that. In the book of Galatians, Paul mentions that Peter and the pillars in Jerusalem were urging that Paul should remember the poor, which he was eager to do. And I think the implication was, as he goes off to minister among the Gentiles, please remember the poor Jewish Christians. And the reason for their poverty were manifold. There were lots of reasons why Jewish converts to Christ in Jerusalem were impoverished. We know from John chapter 9 that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. If you're put out of the synagogue, you're blackballed from Jewish society, and that would include overwhelming economic implications. You couldn't sell your wares. You couldn't buy things. You couldn't participate in Jewish society economically, and so you'd become poor. And there were other reasons as well. Some have noticed a huge influx of pilgrims that came from all over the Roman world for the Feast of Pentecost, and 3,000 were converted in one day. And all of them, not necessarily all of them stayed, but many of them may have stayed and become part of that early church in Jerusalem. Now they're kind of crammed in together with in the households of believers, and there's just opportunity for poverty. And so Paul in Romans 15 says that the Gentile Christians owe it to the Jewish Christians to share with them material benefits, since they have received so much spiritual richness from the Jews. That's the argument he makes in Romans 15. In 1 Corinthians 16, he just gives some practical injunctions that they should set aside money on the first day of every week so that when he comes, the offering will be ready. He says about the same thing in this chapter as well.
Now, what does Paul say about the way the Macedonian churches contributed to this collection, and what is his motivation for sharing this with them?
Right. Well, he uses one word again and again and again in this chapter, and that's grace. I want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. So it all starts with God. Christian giving starts with God. We can never get ahead of God. We can never have an idea of something good that God says is good and he'll reward it that God didn't have first. So it always starts with God, and then he moves out into our lives by the Holy Spirit. And he does that here by the written word, but he also does it in our lives circumstantially. The Holy Spirit will move in us to notice a need and then to give as Christians. So he says this Macedonian church was worked on by the grace of God. God's grace moved out in them, resulting in rather stunning generosity. Paul's stunned by it. He never imagined that they would give as much money as they did because they were very poor. He talks about their extreme poverty.
Yeah.
And he says that poverty joined together with their joy in Christ, an amazing combination of Christian joy and extreme poverty, those two mixed together like kind of reactive chemicals, produced an overflowing, abundant liberality or generosity. Mm. And he said, I want you, Corinthians, to know about it. I want you to know what God did among these Macedonians. And so that shows us the power of example. We'll hear of what God does in the lives of others, and we're motivated, we're inspired by it. So that's what he's talking about here.
Yeah, and you mentioned that Paul cites that extreme level of suffering that the Macedonian churches were enduring. Why is it often the case that poor and suffering people give more generously than rich and comfortable people? And how should their example challenge us personally in giving generously?
Well, I think the simplest answer to your question is that the poor people know what it feels like to be poor. They are very aware from personal experience what it's like to be hungry, what it's like to be cold and needy, whereas wealthy people are not as aware. Secondly, wealth generally gets you isolation. And I think isolation is one of the number one reasons we don't give. It's not that we're hateful. It's just we just don't see poor people. We're not involved in their lives. We're moving through in a kind of an air-conditioned, hermetically sealed bubble, and we're not really involved in the lives of hurting people. You can get that. It's not just that you could live in a gated community and you never see the people on the other side of the tracks, but it's similar to that. You know, we, by our wealth, are able to just move through the worlds untouched by the normal sufferings of life. So I think one of the number one ways to begin being generous is to get out and about among poor people, to actually meet them and know them and get to know their names and their situations. Undoubtedly, if you are a genuine Christian, you will start giving more if that happens. So I think what he's saying here is they personally understood what it was like to suffer, and their hearts went out. A lot of times when I found this myself, not just with finances, but with time. Like on vacation, I just came back from vacation. It's amazing how stingy you can get with time when you have an abundance of it, you know, whereas other times
no
when
appointments, yeah, nowhere to be.
But. Yeah. And then you get frustrated that something has impinged on your nothing schedule for the week. So it's just weird that way. But when we are lavishly appointed, we tend to get selfish. That's the flesh. But the Macedonians cut through all that. They were poor people who understood what it felt like to be poor, and they wanted to share.
Now, what does Paul mean when he says that these churches gave according to their means and beyond their means? And how should their example remove a lot of the excuses Christians often make for not giving generously to the work of the Lord?
Yeah, we make so many excuses, and I think this really cuts through all that. And I think it also helps us to see how nonsensical our excuses will look on Judgment Day. They really aren't going to hold water at all. And the more we can see that now, the more generous we're going to be. And so I think fundamentally when he says that, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. First of all, they can't give money they don't have. Paul's going to make that point later. You can't give what you don't have. Mm. But what he's saying is if they had X, they gave such a huge percentage of X, you know, 50% of X or 30% or 6, I don't know what it was. He doesn't say. But that's what he means by they gave what they were able. They gave money they had, but they gave beyond what I ever thought they would do. Mm. And so the giving actually was supernatural. It was evidence of supernatural activity in their lives by God's grace.
Now, it wasn't just the amount. It was also the manner in which mm-hmm. they desired to participate in giving. Yeah. What would motivate someone to plead to be allowed to give to mm-hmm. the needy as they do in verse 4? And how does this display the maxim Paul will give in the next chapter that Christians should give not reluctantly or under compulsion mm-hmm. Because God loves a cheerful giver?
That's so powerful. God loves a cheerful giver. I think the idea here is that they had an eternal perspective on money. They had an eternal perspective on their giving. They knew that they were storing up treasure in heaven by giving it. Like Randy Alcorn in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, he said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And so the way we send our money on ahead is by giving it away by faith to whatever God calls us to give it to. And so they pleaded with us, Paul says, for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. They yearn for it. It's similar to the attitude in Acts chapter 5 of the disciples being overwhelmed with joy when they were beaten for the name of Christ because they were amazed that they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And so they're going back to Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. So I think the Macedonians are looking at Christian giving much the same way. They're rejoicing and glad that they can give to the poor and needy in a way led by the Spirit, and in that way they are storing up treasure in heaven. They're glad vertically that they can honor God. They're glad horizontally they can help their unseen brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a joyful thing for them. And so they pleaded with us, begged us that they could give, etc.
Now, verse 5 talks about really who they gave to. What does this teach us about how we use our funds, and does it have anything to teach us about supporting maybe more than one thing with the resources that God's entrusted to us?
Yeah, there's really three levels of giving here. They gave themselves first vertically to the Lord, to Jesus. So they consecrated themselves to the Lord. Secondly, they gave to the apostles and their fellow workers as messengers who were the go-betweens. They gave themselves to us, but really ultimately, thirdly, they're giving themselves to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem horizontally. And so there's that aspect. So I could see, Wes, how you and I are in the ministry and we would make an appeal to the members of our church and the people are giving themselves to us, well, first to the Lord and then to us. But they know that we're just kind of representing the need. Behind us are some missionaries we're raising money for or some other ministry. Hmm. And so we see that. But the most important point here is they gave themselves first to the Lord.
Yeah.
All Christian giving is first vertical to the Lord. This is something we're giving to the Lord. And they have a sense of, you know, the Lord Jesus gave everything for me. And so I should be willing to give everything for him. As Jesus said, whoever does not deny himself and take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of being my disciple. And so they gave themselves to the Lord and they said, you know, it's similar to Romans chapter 12. They presented their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So they do that, and then they present their purses. They present their resources. Now, what of this would you have me give? Yeah. And then they gave it.
And it also helps us to ask that helpful question, what do we have that we didn't receive? And if we've received it, why do we boast as if it came from us? And so back to even your first point, that everything we have is from God, and everything we have ought to be used to glorify Him.
Sure.
In verses 6 and 7, what did Paul instruct Titus to do concerning the Corinthians in this matter of giving? And in what way do these verses show that intending to give is not enough?
Right. Okay, so I'm going to answer that question. Simply, it's like, you know, to make the promise, you have to see it through, and we'll get to that. But I want to say one more thing. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with the will of God.
Hmm.
So I think key to Christian giving is the ability to hear God speak to you.
Hmm.
You go to Him with a simple prayer. God, here's a need. Do you want me to give anything to it? All right, I got it, you do. How much do you want me to give? So there's clearly a sense of amount here that the Lord is able to communicate an amount. And I think that's key to it. That's the life of faith. God, what do you want me to give? And then give. And don't feel guilty about what you didn't give, what you retained for yourself, because we understand that if you have any abundance beyond meeting your immediate physical needs and that of your family, if you have any surplus, and we'll get to the topic of surplus later, you gathered much, did not have too much. If you have a surplus, there are one of two Christian things you can do with it. You can give it away to Christian causes, or you can save it for your own future needs. Both of those are biblical. Christian saving and Christian giving are biblical. But how much?
Mm.
What percentage to the what and to the other? That's a judgment call. And so it's beautiful that we can believe that God is able to tell us what to do.
Yeah.
And then we can live by faith. All right, so what he urged Titus to do is say, look, we want these folks who have made such lavish pledges and lavish commitments and all kinds of promises and have expressed such eagerness and willingness, and that was all great because it wasn't time to collect yet. So they made a good start, but now they need to give. And so the idea is it's not enough to say we're going to do it. We need to do it. It reminds me of the parable of the two sons, the two bad sons, I call it. You remember how the father went to the first son and said, go and work out in the vineyard. And he said, I will, sir, but he did not go. And the other one said, I will not. But later he changed his mind and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And in the order that Jesus told, it was the first one who had said, I will not, but later changed his mind. So the idea here is, what did you end up doing?
Hmm.
In the end, it's what did you do? So we urge Titus to say, look, let's make certain we get this thing finished. And he says in verse 7, you folks are excellent. You're amazing. He does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He just lays it on thickly with, he said, you are abundant in every gift. You are a very talented church.
Hmm.
You're unbelievably dysfunctional. We'll get to that in 16. chapters, you know.
Got your problems.
Yeah, you've
right.
got major problems, but you are lavishly gifted. And so he encourages them. Now look at the technique of Paul here, and it's not just technique, he really feels it. They excel in everything. They're excellent in faith. They're excellent in speech. They're excellent in their knowledge of doctrine. They're excellent in the eagerness that they express. They're excellent in their love for the apostles. And so he says, look, be excellent in giving.
Hmm. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we turn to the example of Christ as the ultimate giver. Mm-hmm. What does verse 8 teach us about how we should think about Christian giving, and how might Paul's approach here affect the way pastors, people like you and I, seek to motivate their churches to give?
Yeah. So when he says, I am not commanding you, this isn't a command. We did look earlier in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, he does command them to set aside a certain amount in keeping with their income. But the fundamental approach here is that, you know, people, New Testament, you know, pastors, preachers will go different techniques. Sometimes some talk about the tithe, which is literally the tenth, the one-tenth amount. And they do it from the Old Testament because the tithe is never taught in the New Testament. And they say this is a matter of Christian obedience. This is something we're commanded to do. And they'll quote Malachi or other places that talk about the tithe.
Hmm.
But the New Testament pattern of giving is that there's no specific amount. It's just whatever God leads you to do. And whatever you can do cheerfully and however you can be generous, that's what the pattern is. He said, but fundamentally, the more you love, the more you will sacrificially give. If you don't love much, you don't give much. Mm. If you love much, you will give much. And so he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to see if your love is sincere. And I want you to compare it to the Macedonians, for example. Why can't you be like your brothers, the Macedonians, yeah. you know, kind of thing. He's like, look, they're very earnest. How about you? Mm. But then we get to verse 9, and yeah. I don't know what you want to say about that.
Well, in verse 9, Paul goes beyond, right, that admirable example of the Macedonian churches to point to the example of Christ. How is Christ the perfect example of lavishly generous giving? Let's meditate on this verse because it's powerful.
It is powerful. This is probably, you could argue, is the most important verse in the Bible on Christian giving, And so that is, imitate Christ in his generosity. Well, how generous was Christ? Well, there will never be anyone more generous than him. Mm. This exactly parallels the downward descent taught in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that's the downward journey of Jesus going from infinite wealth, owning the universe, having all of the esteem and the honor and the glory of being God the Son, and then taking on the form of a servant, being made as a human being, becoming nothing, the emptying of himself. This is the pattern of Jesus' generosity. And then once you're beyond that, just the theological truth of the incarnation and what an infinite downward journey that in itself was, and how he ends up in a stable and wrapped up in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, he lived the life of a poverty-stricken individual. So he never had much. He had some resources, I would imagine, when he was a carpenter, but he was never wealthy. And then he left all that to go on an itinerating ministry, and he had to be supported by a bunch of women who supported him out of their means. But then when you look at Jesus and how he ministered, especially his healings, and you look at the generosity of his spirit, the fact that he never thought about himself, he never said, look, it's late, come back tomorrow, I've had a long day, never refused anyone that came to him humbly. He was a lavishly generous individual. Whatever he had to give, he gave. And the ultimate display of that is on the cross. Mm. You think about them taking his garments, poor as they were, and gambling for them. He has nothing left to give. When he says, it is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he says, it is finished, he has nothing left to give. His life blood has been poured out. Whatever he had to give, he gave. Mm. And that's the ultimate picture of generosity. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, and none will ever be richer than Jesus, there's nothing wrong with being rich, but there is something wrong with being an idolater, and there is something wrong with being stingy. Mm. And so Jesus was infinitely rich, but he became poor, and then it says, so that through his poverty on the cross, his death on the cross, we might become rich. So that's part of it too. Keep in mind where we're heading. We are going to be rich. We are going to inherit the universe. We're going to inherit everything. We are going to be eternally rich. Mm. So be generous now, because you're going to get it all back. Everything you give away, it will be a jewel in your crown. So this is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. There's dimensions to this we haven't even touched. Yeah. But here's the thing. You want to be more generous. You go to God in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and say, Lord, make me like my Savior. I want to imitate Jesus in Christian giving.
It's powerful for us to have that eternal perspective as well, because we realize in the grand scheme of things how short this life is and how small those resources are in relation to, like you said, the universe, right? Mm-hmm. All that has been promised to us in Christ makes us want to open-handedly ask the Lord, how can I give this and use this to honor you? Mm-hmm. In verses 10 through 15, Paul turns to some practical guidelines mm-hmm. for generous giving. What do verses 10 through 11 teach us about the Corinthians' original attitude, and what is Paul concerned about now?
All right, so they began the giving. Apparently, they gave a little right at the start, and they were the first to give, and they were the first to want to give. So it starts with eagerness. It starts with a desire. So it all starts with that. You understand the need. You understand all this theology of Christ, and you have some resources, and you learn about the need, and then you give yourself to God, you give yourself to Christ, ask, what do you want me to give, and you have the desire, and then you give. And so that's the bottom line. You have to give it. You can't just intend. It's like, you know, at some point you have to let it go. And so he says in verse 11 in my translation, now finish the work. What does yours say?
Yeah. So now finish doing it.
Finish it. Do it.
Do
all
it.
Right?
Yeah, just do it.
Yes. So that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So then he goes beyond that to talk about means. And so our giving will always be measured against what we had, not what we don't have. So the clearest example of this, of course, is the widow who had the two little copper coins. And Jesus measured her generosity and said it was greater than anyone else who gave that day. He said all the rich gave out of their abundance, but she gave all that she had to live on. And so God sees what our resources are, and he knows what is sacrifice and what is not. So when you give out of the surplus, it's not sacrificial giving. If you give so that it actually affects the way you live your life, then it is sacrificial giving. And so the giving is measured according to your means, according to what you have, not what you do not have. And so he says, give generously, give according to your means. And he says, I'm looking for the willingness. I want to see the willingness there. And I'm going to measure your gift by what you have and not what you don't have. And then he goes beyond that to say, look, it doesn't make much sense for there just to be a massive redistribution of wealth so that we have rich person A, poor person B. You move all the resources over, so now you have poor person A, rich person B. That makes no sense. So he's saying, we're not talking about that. We're saying, look, we just want to be certain that everybody's needs are met, that there might be equity, that there might be equality in this matter. And so he talks about that. And I think there's other features here, but anyway.
Yeah, I think that idea of the fairness or equality that is mentioned here, but also according to means, is important for us to think about as we consider practically how should I give? Because like you said, it's very much a matter of wisdom, but how should this perhaps convict wealthy Christians to give more or just help us to evaluate our patterns in our giving?
Yeah, I think the idea here is, look, we probably have, all of us American Christians, have resources that God wants us to give to Christian brothers and sisters who are hard-pressed in their lives. We just don't know about them. I watched a movie a couple of days ago called The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. And it was about some people who live in a very, very poor country in the southern part of Africa, Malawi. It's, I think, one of the top 20 poorest countries in the world. And I think a lot of it just has to do with where they live. It's just a very poor land, and it's very dry, and there's issues. A flood, and so it's interesting how it can be very, very dry, and then lots of rain come, and it just goes like across a table, like across a parking lot, and just destroys all the crops. And I looked at their lives, and I realized, you know, this genius boy, who's a teenage boy, comes up with a way of using a dynamo on a bike thing to generate some electricity to charge a battery, so they can have some pumps, so they can pump well water up, and have a relatively small plot of vegetables, so they can survive. And then when the movie was over, I thought about our life. I thought about how we live. And I thought, wow, are there people really like that? And there are. And I think the idea is to find out who they are and how we can give to them. The delivery is a problem. I mean, we live in North Carolina. They live in Malawi. How can we accurately get it there? But at any rate, the idea is that there would be equality, that our surplus may supply their lack. And then Paul mentions, interestingly, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. So then in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. I don't think he's meaning economically there. There are other resources, as he says in Romans 15. You've gotten spiritual blessings from the Jews. You owe it to them to share your material blessings. So it could be that in the giving, you will be drawn into a relationship with some poor Christians. And in that case, you'll get to see some of the benefits they've had from their lives, etc.
Yeah, I think it's just good for us as Christians to be willing to open ourselves up. You know, you mentioned earlier that idea of being isolated or perhaps even insulated from trouble in this world because of material blessings that the Lord has given to us. I think it's good for us as Christians to open ourselves up to hurt and to the pain of others so that we can be aware of that and then use and leverage what God's given us so that we can bless especially Christian brothers and sisters around the world.
Yeah, I think a point of application right away for this podcast is if you're a Christian and you feel like you should be giving more, but you don't know who to give it to, et cetera, then the next thing you need to do is get educated. Say, Lord, lead me to some people that could use my surplus. And as he quotes this passage from Exodus about manna, the manna was out there. But there were some people unable to get out of their tents, like very elderly, let's say, and they were unable to go feed themselves. So the young, more energetic ones would go and scoop together a bunch of manna and bring it back. Now, the funny thing about the manna was it didn't keep except on the Sabbath day. All right. So on an ordinary, let's say Tuesday or something like that, you couldn't, there was no point in gathering a surplus. It's going to go bad.
Yeah.
And so the idea is the only reason you would gather more than you needed is so you could give it to those who couldn't gather for themselves. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.
Now we want to look briefly at the last section of this chapter, verses 16 through 24, which really talks about trustees of what is generously given. We talked about that term earlier, a couple of unnamed brothers here, but we want to dig in to see how exactly they went about gathering this gift. What role do Titus and the two brothers Paul mentions here play in the practical aspects of this collection?
Yeah, I go right to verse 20 and 21. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. I mean, it's obvious that one of the false motives of religion is money. Paul says that you know that we never, put on a mask to cover up greed. All right. So religion can be a big money maker. It always has been. So the idea is, look, Paul's saying we're not like that. And to give you confidence, we asked you to choose some representatives, some trustworthy men who could walk with us. Now, keep in mind, there was no electronic money back then. You can't wire money. You can't Venmo, or Cash App people money. You can't instruct your bank to wire another bank X amount. You had to carry it. It was silver and gold coins, I would guess. And you think about highway robbers and all that. So Paul's saying the issue here, he wasn't thinking about highway robbers. He was thinking about people who said, we gave, but we don't know if it ever made it. So therefore, we've got Titus and the two unnamed brothers who are trustworthy individuals who can say, yeah, the money made the journey. Paul didn't take a coin, not a single silver coin did he take for his own needs. He brought everything you gave and gave it to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The journey made it. Now, I'm a trustee of the International Mission Board, and the word trustee means that I give a sense of confidence or trust among the donors in the denomination that their money is being used well and wisely for missions. That's what trustees do. So these individuals seem to be like trustees.
And it's good for us just to recognize that both on the giving and on the receiving end of our discussion about stewardship, there's this temptation, right, to love money or to desire that gift as something we could take for ourselves. And so it seems like Paul is also just aware of that and wants to guard against it in the same way that he's encouraging them to be generous and not hold on to things too tightly.
Yeah, it also speaks of the need for people like you and me, Wes, who are in ministry, to be very above board about how money is handled and to put in such strictures and patterns and et cetera that embezzlement can't happen. And not only that embezzlement can't happen, but that there's not even a hint of it. It actually would be seen to be impossible by the members of the church. They know that just the way we handle money, there's so many eyes on it and so many people involved that there's no way you could come in the night and take some of it, because we hear of people doing things like that. As a matter of fact, our church a number of years ago had a problem with an individual and embezzlement, and it was something that was discovered, thankfully, and addressed. Thankfully, it had nothing to do. Had nothing to do with any of the ministers here, thank God. But it's a threat, and so for me, it's not just the thing itself, but the accusation that I would be falsely accused of having done something illicit with the money. I need to be protected from that. And so the plurality of elders and our patterns with giving help protect us from that.
Absolutely. So all of this really leads to a final motivation. What motivation does Paul give for the Corinthians to act faithfully in verse 24? And what final thoughts do you have for us on this first chapter of two that really deal with this idea of giving?
Yeah, he says this a number of times in this chapter, that this giving will show proof of your love, that you really do love God and that you love others. Probably, the single greatest competitor to love for God is materialism. It's love for money. It's the number one threat to our souls. And so for you to give it away shows that money is not your God, but the Lord is.
Well, thanks so much, Andy. This has been episode 9 in our 2 Corinthians Bible Study podcast. We want to invite you to join us next time for episode 10, entitled Sowing Generously, Reaping Eternally, where we'll discuss 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Thank you for listening to the Two Journeys podcast, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build His kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.